As you know, if you come here regularly, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke under the title, Jesus is for Everyone. Last time was my New Year message, The King is Coming, Trade Until He Comes, from Luke 19:1-26. Today, I'm jumping over the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. I'm jumping over the Jesus cleansing the temple because I've already preached on those stories on a previous Palm Sunday. So today, I'm looking at Luke 20:1-19, and my title is, How Much Authority Does Jesus Have in Your Life? And you might wonder, how did I get to that title from the stories we have just been reading? So this is based on the chief priests and the religious authorities challenging Jesus on his authority and to challenge their authority. So Jesus came along and he claimed his own authority, but then he challenged their authority. And then the parable of the tenants, which follows on in a very similar theme. So my first point is, the chief priests had authority over the temple and the Jewish faith. So the chief priests and the teachers of the law were the people who were in charge. They were the religious authorities. And you know, they could claim that they had God-given authority over the temple and over the Jewish faith, going right back to Abraham, Moses, and King David, and so on. You know, the Jerusalem temple, we sometimes forget, was one of the greatest wonders of the ancient world. It was very different from Rock Christian Center. You know, a converted housing benefit offices and a converted library. The Jerusalem temple was one of the most amazing buildings of the ancient world. It was a masterpiece of construction and engineering. It took decades and decades to build. It was awe-inspiring. It dominated the skyline. Everything about Herod's temple, which was it was the second temple that Herod had spent all this time building, incredible feat of engineering. Everything about this temple said that the Jewish God, he is the greatest God. He is God above all. He's the one true God. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were in charge of it. They were in charge of God's temple. They'd been given authority to govern God's people and his temple, and they'd been given that authority by God himself. And their responsibility was to protect the temple and to protect the Jewish faith from any danger, from any heresy, from any attack, from any impurity. They were responsible for God's house. It was a holy place. It was God's temple. And the high priests and the teachers of the law took their responsibilities very, very seriously. Any hint of rebellion, any hint of heresy, any hint of unholiness, any hint of false teaching or breaking of the strict Jewish laws was stamped on very severely. It really was. That woke you up, didn't it? If you were just drifting off, hearing about this history of, you're not particularly into history, getting a bit bored by that, and then I do that, and then, oh my goodness, what's going on? But they stamped on it really, really severely. They had the authority. They controlled everything about the Jewish faith and the temple. My second point is, Jesus was a direct threat to their authority. You know, I think we have to feel a bit sorry for the high priests, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. They're facing very challenging circumstances in these days. Jerusalem is under Roman occupation. ungodly, worldly pressures and other religions are challenging the purity of the Jewish faith. They're doing everything they can to try and keep control of Judaism. You know, it's tough, isn't it? With all the other pressures that are going on, they're doing everything they can to keep control, to keep the Jewish faith holy and pure, to keep the Jewish people in line, all of those things. And then along comes, with all those pressures, along comes John the Baptist. And no, they needed John the Baptist as much as they needed a hole in the head, really. You know, John the Baptist radically challenges God's people to repent and preaches spiritual renewal. He introduces a new teaching about baptism. And it's not in the Old Testament. Baptism isn't in the Old Testament. John the Baptist claims he's got authority from God, claims he's a prophet from God, and he introduces baptism. And there's this spiritual renewal and baptism, so that upsets the Jewish chief priests because, you know, where's that in the Old Testament? And he announces that the promised Messiah is on his way. And he upsets King Herod as well. And you know, when you're trying to keep control of everything and you're trying to protect your temple and, you know, you're trying to run the religion, you don't want to upset the political authorities as well. And John the Baptist comes along like an Exocet missile, causes mayhem everywhere, upsets even King Herod to the point where obviously poor old John the Baptist loses his head. But you know, the people loved John. They loved his new teaching. Crowds go out into to the Jordan to get baptized by John the Baptist. They proclaim him a prophet. There's a new buzz going around about the coming Messiah. And John the Baptist becomes far more popular than the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And that's a problem. It's a problem for them. And it's very hard for the chief priests and the teachers of the law to oppose and to criticize John the Baptist. They try to limit the damage to their reputation. You know, they reject the claim that he's a prophet, but they can't deny that God seems to be doing something through John the Baptist. No, God is bringing spiritual renewal to his people through this unorthodox prophet. You know, prophets can be a right pain in church life. Did you know that? You know, you're just trying to run a nice church and keep everything sorted and everything else. And then you get along comes a prophet and they bring a word directly from God. Well, first of all, you've got to work out or discern from God whether it's a false prophet or a true prophet. But then, you know, when they do bring something true from God, it's very rarely convenient. No, because God isn't convenient, is he? He does things, he ruffles feathers, he upsets the order, and that's the way God works. And, you know, it's difficult, isn't it? It's difficult if you are a religious leader who's trying to keep control, or a church leader who's trying to keep control, or whatever it may happen to be. But you know, if that wasn't enough, John the Baptist coming for the chief priests and the teachers of the law, Jesus comes along. I mean, how inconvenient can you get? I mean, you have to feel sorry for these chief priests and teachers of law. You know, they're having to deal with John the Baptist, and eventually that gets sorted out because King Herod takes his head off. Then, if John the Baptist wasn't bad enough, Jesus comes along. And what does Jesus come along with? He comes along with teaching, which is absolutely brilliant. It's amazing teaching. And people have never heard teaching like it. Well, you know, it's difficult when you're a church leader and you have a visiting speaker who preaches far better than you do. You know, if you're an insecure church leader, you think, well, I'm not inviting them again. After everyone will want to go to their church. You know, everyone will want teaching and preaching like this every Sunday. You know, so you can imagine what the high priests and the teachers of the law, they spent their whole lives training and learning the Old Testament so that they can teach it. And along comes Jesus with no education whatsoever. He's not been to the Bible college. He's not been properly ordained or anything else like that. He's not a Pharisee. He's not a teacher of the law. And he comes along and he just wows people with his amazing teaching. His teaching is almost as though it comes from God himself. It does, actually, but, you know. And, you know, it's very upsetting for the religious authorities. But it's not just teaching. He does amazing miracles. I mean, that shouldn't be allowed, should it? You know, because we want, you know, as religious leaders and teachers, you know, church leaders and things like that, we want God to do things our way, don't we? You know, we expect God. And then Jesus comes along. He starts healing people. And, you know, they can't deny that people have been healed. Blind people start seeing. And, you know, he ends up breaking all their laws. He touches lepers, makes himself unclean. And he, you know, he even dares to heal people on the Sabbath. Oh, my days. You know, on the holy day. You're not supposed to carry a bundle of sticks more than a few yards. Jesus comes on and he goes to the synagogues and he's there in the middle of the worship and then he heals someone. Well, that's work. You can't do that. This can't be from God. This can't be from God. You know, it's breaking all the rules. It's causing upset. It's causing offense all over the place for the religious authorities. But of course, the crowds love it. They're like, oh, this is exciting. People are running around like headless chicken, all excited about what Jesus has done. You know, it's so exciting. And the religious authorities seem to be dead boring, don't they? All they've got is their rules and their regulations, and Jesus doesn't fit into them. And then, you know, everything Jesus said and did was a threat to their power and authority. It was a threat to their teachings. It was a threat to their rules and customs. And Jesus spoke openly against them and their teachings. He did all these things which were against their rules and regulations. And Jesus became more popular and influential than John the Baptist. And they don't know what to do. So they put a death warrant on his name. I know that will sort him out. We got rid of John the Baptist, or rather conveniently, we got Herod to get rid of John the Baptist. And so they put a death warrant on the name of Jesus. That sound familiar? You know, when religious authorities take over, just think of sometimes the fatwas that have been given by the Muslims towards anyone who doesn't quite conform, who speaks out. And Jesus was radical in that way. He spoke out. So they put this death warrant on Jesus' name. And how does Jesus respond? He keeps quiet. No, he doesn't. You know, they hope that that will keep him away from Jerusalem. He won't dare come to Jerusalem. You know, and you know, everything will settle down. The people will soon forget. You know, just another one of these pretend messiahs. They'll soon forget and they'll return to their normality. What does Jesus do? Jesus arrives in Jerusalem as the Messiah, riding on a donkey, as prophesied in the Old Testament, being proclaimed as king by the crowds. Palm Sunday. They're putting down the crowd. They're getting their coats off and they're laying them on the throne and they're saying, the king is coming. God is coming back to his temple. God is coming to his holy city. This is the one the religious authorities have got a death warrant on. There he is parading in Jerusalem. Then what does he do when he gets to Jerusalem? Does he turn left and sort of go and have a nice meal with his friends and everyone can quickly forget? No. He goes into their temple. I mean, how dare Jesus come into our church? Oh, no, sorry, into our temple. He comes into the temple, and what's he do? He turns over the tables of the money changers. He drives some of them out with a whip. It's their temple. It's their place. They're in authority. They're in charge. God put them in charge. And Jesus just walks in there and then starts saying it's not their temple at all, but it's his temple and his Father's house. Well, what more evidence did they need? Now, he's clearly a heretic. He's worse than a heretic because he's claiming that God is his Father. He's claiming to be God's Son. He's claiming to be the Messiah. And so they have got an enormous problem, haven't they? Jesus is there, and this is where this story starts. Sorry, that was all an introduction. Don't you feel a bit sorry for the chief priests and those in authority? How would you have reacted if you were in charge of the temple in those days? It must have been very, very tough for them, particularly if you're a bit of a control freak, which some of you sitting here are, and I can be sometimes as well. Particularly if you like power and you feel you're losing it. Particularly if you like titles. I'm chief priest. I'm senior pastor. I don't want to lose that title. You know. But Jesus is threatening it. You know, particularly if you like position and power. They were doing their God-given job, but they hadn't listened to and they hadn't understood the Old Testament prophets. That's what the next parable Jesus tells us about and that we heard read is all about. They hadn't listened to, they hadn't understood the Old Testament prophets who had clearly prophesied that God would come to his temple as the Messiah. They had rejected the prophets. They'd rejected John the Baptist. They didn't want to lose control. They didn't want to lose their power and their position and their authority. Therefore, they rejected Jesus as Messiah. They didn't accept Jesus was sent by God. They didn't realize that Jesus was making them and their precious temple redundant. You know, it's very rare that you go to someone who works for you and tell them that they are going to be made redundant. It's very rare that they're jumping up and down with joy. If you've ever had that experience, you don't feel like jumping up and down with joy when you suddenly realize you're being made redundant, do you? And that's what Jesus was doing. He was coming to his temple. And he was saying, this is all going to come to an end. This is going to be made redundant because I am the Messiah. I've come back to claim the temple. I've come back to claim my people as my own. I didn't realize that Jesus had all the authority to do this because he was the Messiah, because he was the King of Kings, because he was God himself. My question to you this morning is, do you realize who Jesus is? Do you realize that he is God himself? That he is the King of Kings? Do you realize that Jesus is still doing the same thing today as he did right back then? He is active in our world today. Praise God. Jesus is alive. He is active in our world today. He comes into our lives. And you know, I say it with reverence, he is the great disruptor in our world today. Just as he disrupted everything in the temple and everything about all the Jewish rules and regulations, he is the great disruptor in our lives today. He's the great disruptor in our world today. He's a disruptor for good, for transformation, for God and for his glory. Amen? That's why we share the good news of Jesus, because he is the only one who has the power to disrupt people's lives. He's the only one who has the power to disrupt the politics of Great Britain. He's the only one who's got the power to disrupt what is going on in our world today. That's why we need to be praying. That's why we need him to be Lord of our lives. That's why we need to bow the knee before him in that sense. Jesus is the great disruptor, dare I say it, in our churches. Churches can be very boring, you know. I was brought up in an incredibly boring church. It really has. As a boy, I used to actually count. It was a very old-fashioned church, and it had pine boards on the ceiling. And I was so bored in the services, because God hadn't actually done anything in the church for, I don't know, the church was built in, or the chapel, as we called it, holy place, was built in 1906. And I think that was about the last time God had actually done anything in the church. And so by the time I came along and I sat there, and we were only allowed to have three hymns from Gadsby's hymn book in each service, and they were sang so slowly that you could walk around the block in between the verses. And you know, the minister stood in the right big high pulpit, and the prayer lasted for 25 minutes long. And they pray for people who are laid aside on the bed of affliction. I used to wonder about these nails that, you know, why didn't they put them in a comfortable bed, you know? And, you know, a number of things. But I used to count the number of boards on the ceiling. I was so bored. You know, how many panels were there? You know, churches can be incredibly boring places. We can get into traditions and things like that. But Jesus is the great disruptor. When he comes in, everything gets disrupted. And you know, he's the great disruptor of our lives, and we need him to disrupt our lives. We need him to disrupt our lives. As church leaders, we can think sometimes that God has called us to manage the church. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible where we're called to manage the church or protect it or keep everything decent and in order and control of people and under authority. When Jesus comes along and there's a new move of the Holy Spirit, revival and renewal breaks out. And that's what we want, isn't it? It messes up services. You know, people end up crying out in repentance and falling on the floor, and they think, "Whoa, what's going on here? Can't cope with this. We'll go to another church where, you know, everything, we know what's going to happen." You never know what's going to happen here at Rock, do you? You know, and when Cynthia got up, I thought, am I going to have time to preach? You know, but, you know, that's nothing against Cynthia at all, but, you know, you never know what's going to happen. You never know what's going to happen when God is at work. Sinners getting saved is wonderful, isn't it? A glorious mess instead of nice order and predictability. He's the great disruptor of our lives for good, for transformation, and for his glory. And Jesus challenges the control we have over our own lives. He disrupts our nice ordered plans and our career paths. He demands total surrender. He demands total surrender. He demands to be Lord of our lives. You know, there is no compromise with Jesus. He demands authority in our lives. And the problem is we like to be in control of our own temples. We really do. Be honest. The New Testament tells us that if we are Christians, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you received from God. You are not your own." How about that? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. If you are a Christian, if you've repented and believed in Jesus Christ, if you've been born again, you've been born again of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit lives within you. He is living within you right now. The problem is that we like, just like the Jewish leaders and the chief priests, we like to have control over our own temples, don't we? About six of you are nodding. The rest of you, you're still in control of your temples. But that's the reality. We think that our bodies and our minds and our time belong to us. We pamper ourselves. We look after ourselves, and that's not necessarily wrong. We feed ourselves and we feed our bodies with everything we desire. Do you remember the verse, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart? Great verse. The problem is most of us go after the desires of our hearts and then ask the Lord to delight in them. It don't work like that, folks. We say, I want this, I want this, I want this. And when we've got it, we say, Lord, will you bless it? Please, please, pretty please. You know, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these things will be added unto you. Oh, we like all the things being added unto us, but we're not so keen on seeking the Lord first and his righteousness first. The big I is at the center of our lives. What do I mean by that? It's what I want, what I need, what I desire, what I think, and what I believe. And we like that to be the center of our lives, the big I. And everything revolves around us feeding the big I in our lives. To truly become a Christian, the big I in our lives needs to be replaced with the big J in our lives, where it's no longer I who's in control, but Jesus is in control of every area of our lives. Jesus at the center, Jesus as Lord of our lives, Jesus with authority over our lives. And that's why I ask this question: how much authority does Jesus have over your life today? Do you give him your all or just a tiny part? Jesus says the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind. Not just a little part, but all. He says that's the first and the greatest commandment. If you can't get that one right, not much point in the other commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. The problem is most of us start off with loving ourselves first, maybe then loving our neighbors before we get to loving God. But the rest of love needs to flow out of that relationship with God. As a Christian, you may have surrendered many areas of your life to Jesus. But I'll just ask you, are you still holding control of other areas? It may be a secret sin. It may be unforgiveness towards someone who has hurt you in the past. It may be pride. It may be arrogance. It may be money. It might be possessions. It might be any number of things. Jesus commands that we surrender all, that we surrender everything to him. If we're holding on to control in areas of our lives, it will hinder our Christian growth. You won't grow as a Christian. And you will not be wholly available to Jesus for him to use you in his service. As many preachers have said in the past, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You get that? If he's not Lord of all of our lives, he's not truly Lord at all of our lives. What authority does Jesus have over your life? What authority does Jesus have over my life? Is he Lord of all in your life? I love the analogy of my heart, Christ's home, that when we become a Christian, we welcome Jesus into our home. But so often we only allow him into the rooms that we've already tidied up and made respectable. Isn't that true so often? And we have guests around to our home and we just invite them into the areas that we're proud of and nice, but you know, we shove all the rubbish. Now let's be honest. Trish and myself do the same. We have a growth group on a Wednesday, and you know, all the piles of papers and the other stuff, I have to go home early to Hoover and make it decent and make sure the toilet's clean and things like that. And then when we've done that, then it's fine to let people come in there and maybe then come in the kitchen and then go to the loo because we cleaned that and that's fine. But you know, you better not ask to go upstairs where we've dumped everything that was downstairs. You know, it's totally true. It's totally honest. Partly true. And you know, we're just the same in our own hearts and lives. We allow Jesus into those areas that we want to allow him into. But we don't want to see the rubbish. We don't want to see the dirt. But you know, Jesus wants to come into every area of our lives. And the wonderful thing is, he doesn't want us to clean it up before he gets there. He invites himself to come in to those areas which are dirty and unclean, because he has the power to clean them and cleanse them once and for all, and to turn them into holy places instead of dirty places. Praise God, that's what he does. The problem is Jesus is most inconvenient. You see, he's a disruptor. And if we've got areas of our lives where we've never let him in, what does he do? He keeps on knocking on the doors of the very doors that we don't want him to go into. He's most inconvenient, isn't he, Jesus? There's nothing convenient about Jesus. He demands to come into those areas where we try to keep him out. But Jesus wants to be Lord of every area of our life, every room in our home. Jesus is the one who can clean and transform the darkest and most disgusting areas of our lives. Jesus demands that we give over control of our lives to himself. He's the Lord of our temple. He is God himself. And the only response he expects from us is to bow the knee and to confess with our tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord, to obey him, to follow him, to surrender our lives to him. Just finally, quite briefly, and just really personal testimony, Jesus is a direct threat to your control of your own life. Are you trying to keep control of your life? Are you trying to keep Jesus out of your life? Because Jesus is an inconvenience to your plans and purposes for your own life. As I said earlier, I grew up in a strict Christian home. I knew the claims of Jesus on my life. As a rebellious teenager, it's totally true, I did everything I could to keep Jesus out of my life. Everything I could. I didn't want to be a Christian. Partly because I'd seen such a poor model of what Christianity was. I didn't want to be a Christian. I didn't want Jesus to have authority in my life. I wanted to do what I wanted to do. I wanted control of my own life and destiny. I didn't want to submit to Jesus. I certainly didn't want him to be Lord of my life. I wanted to be independent. I didn't want to be a boring Christian. And I determined to try and find fun and adventure and fulfillment and satisfaction in anything apart from Jesus and Christianity in that side. I pushed the boundaries. I took great risks. I exposed myself to danger. But I never fully found the adventure and the excitement and the satisfaction that I craved. 46 years ago yesterday, I finally submitted to Jesus. I surrendered my life to him, and he became Lord of my life. With Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I found a brand new life. I found an adventure and a fulfillment that I had never dreamt of was actually found with Jesus as Lord of my life. I found Jesus had plans and purposes for my life that I had never, ever imagined. If you told me 6 months before that I would become a church pastor, I have to confess I would have sworn at you with a few expletives, but that was the reality. Jesus had plans and purposes for my life that I had never imagined. He completely redirected my life. He completely changed my plans and career path. And I've had to go on surrendering more of my life to him. And undoubtedly, as I get older and older and older, I will continue to have to surrender areas to him. But as I have surrendered and obeyed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, he's brought me an incredible, rich, diverse experience of life and ministry. The experiences that I would never have experienced if I hadn't given Jesus authority in my life, if I hadn't surrendered my life to him. The evangelist D.L. Moody, who was a famous evangelist at the turn of the previous century, one of his favorite phrases was, "Give God your life. He can do far more with it than you can." And that is totally and utterly true. If I hadn't surrendered to Jesus, I'm not sure that I'd still be alive. If I hadn't surrendered to Jesus, I might be a farmer somewhere looking after 120 cows or something like that. Or I could be a businessman. I might be a multimillionaire businessman. I'd like to dream that I might have been that. My father was a businessman before me. But that would have been nothing compared to how God has used and called me and used me in his service. Give God your life. He can do far more with it than you can. So in summary, are you like the high priest or the chief priest, fighting the authority of Jesus, trying to keep control for you, for themselves? How much authority does Jesus have in your life? Have you given Jesus your all or only just a part? Have you allowed him into every room of your house? Have you fully surrendered your life to Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Let's pray. And as we pray, Frank is going to come up and we're going to sing just before we take communion that song, "I Surrender All." Father God, Lord, we thank you for the authority of Jesus Christ. Lord, I thank you that you are the great disruptor. Lord, I thank you that you came back to your temple and, Lord, you claimed it as your own. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you disrupt our lives. Lord, you disrupt our neighborhoods. Lord, you disrupt even our world. And Lord, we pray, Lord, with courage that, Lord, you would disrupt our lives more. That, Lord, you would disrupt this church more. That you would disrupt our communities more. Lord, that you would disrupt this broken and damaged and warmongering world, Lord, more and more, Lord. Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Lord, help us to respond to you. Help us to surrender our lives to you. Lord, help us to surrender more of our lives to you, that, Lord, you would take and use our lives mightily in your service. For the glory of your name, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.